Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember where that you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
We spent a good bit of time studying about the church in Ephesus. And of course, we have used the book of Ephesians and the book of Acts as primary text to discuss those things that pertain to the work of Paul in that city. A study of the book of Ephesians and the church in Ephesus, I doubt, would be complete without noticing these things from Ephesians chapter 2. As we see the condition of the church in Ephesus many days, in fact, years down the pike from the writing of the book of Ephesians. As you'll notice on the board, the title of the lesson is, Thou Hast Left Thy First Love. There are many commendable qualities about the church in Ephesus, but through the passing of time, though they are recognized as being loyal, there are many things that are yet lacking. They have left their first love. I want you to turn back, if you will, for just a moment, and let's restudy and reestablish some of the things that we've learned about the city of Ephesus and about the church in Ephesus. We first of all noticed that there are essentially two letters that are written to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian letter written by the Apostle Paul, and then these few verses that are written, though penned by John, are from the Lord, who is referred to as in their midst in chapter 1 and in verse 13 and again in verse 16. When we think of the city of Ephesus, it was a very wealthy city, very prosperous, a city known, as we study back in Acts chapter 19 and into chapter 20, for the worship of idolatry, and in particular the silver shrines that were made to the goddess Diana. And we note also that the location of that city made it a very prominent place during the ancient world. I want to call your attention to get to the map that I'm looking for just here, to this particular map, and note that the Apostle Paul came to the city actually on his second preaching tour, and noting what a city it was. He preached there, finding tremendous opposition. If you'll note in Acts chapter 18, beginning actually about verse 19, it says, And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, and saying, I will return unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. Returning to Ephesus in chapter 19, he found certain who were the disciples of John, and teaching them their need to be baptized into Christ. He baptized them and laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Then beginning in verse 8, it says, he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily with them in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Then we learn, beginning in verse 23, that about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen, and he gathered together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this business we have our wealth." And thus we read in the next several verses how that the city was set on an uproar, and they brought Paul's traveling companions down into the theater in Ephesus, and treated them badly. And we note that Paul and others were forbidden to go or instructed not to go to the theater, lest they also be tormented. And by the way, you can still see that theater, the ancient ruins. I understand that it will seat about 30,000 people, indicating the spectacle that were made of those of Paul's traveling companions. But I want you to notice on this map, representing his second preaching tour, as he leaves from Antioch, how that he comes from Corinth over to Ephesus, where he spends a short amount of time. But then on the third preaching journey, he returns to Ephesus, going this way, and spends about 3 years in the city of Ephesus, as you'll note in the text of Acts chapter 20. The city itself was not a very nice place, as you might consider it, along with the city of Corinth and many cities of the ancient world. During its glory days, it was a main harbor where large ships came through. It was also easily accessible by land, which brought together a great commercial smelting pot of people, both good and bad. And it made it a very prominent city in the ancient world, much like large cities of our world. You would find not only a great deal of wealth and culture, but you would also find a great deal of crime in a city like the city of Ephesus. As we mentioned concerning the background of the church there, Paul visited the city in Acts chapter 18 on his way from Corinth, on his way to Jerusalem, then to return to the city of Antioch, the church in Antioch that had sent him out. The dating of that would be in the neighborhood of about 52 A.D. In Acts chapter 18, we didn't notice this, but I would call your attention to it. In verse 26, it tells us, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. We know that Aquila and Priscilla, verse 24, had been left in Ephesus, and here they take aside Apollos and teach him more accurately the things of God. We've noted that he returned to Ephesus, Paul did, and preached for about 3 years in that city. We've mentioned the silver shrines, indicating this uproar, rather, indicating the success of Paul among those in Ephesus. As you have your Bible open to the 19th chapter, please drop back into the text about verse 17, where there it tells us, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks that dwelt in Asia, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Even though there was some opposition in the city of Ephesus, as we see beginning in verse 23, and the Jews beginning in verse 8, we know that the word of God was taking root. People were hearing. They were believing the things that the Apostle Paul was teaching. We also want to note that in the 20th chapter, Paul meets with these Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus and reviews his work with them. Notice again, in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, He says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews. Paul elaborates on how that he spoke to them those things that they needed to hear, that he had spoken unto them the whole counsel of God, verse 27. And he admonishes these Ephesian elders regarding their responsibilities, beginning in verse 28, to take heed unto yourselves and all of the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he warns them, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Remember then, he said, remember my labors for the space of 3 years. I cease not, he said, to admonish everyone night and day with tears. This takes us to about 57 or so A.D. We know that Paul was, as he returned to the city of Jerusalem, arrested, spent some time in Caesarea, about a year, and then a period of several months, perhaps just under a year, regarding the journey to Rome involving the shipwreck and so forth. And during that period of time, he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus that we've been studying, expressing his concern about some of them returning to the way of life that had characterized them in times gone by. For example, in the Ephesian letter, if you'll notice in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he said, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye did not so learn Christ. Now we've said all this to make this point. Paul's concern about these brethren in Ephesus is a very legitimate concern. He has invested a great deal of time, effort, and a great deal of himself in converting them from this idolatrous background, for the most part, as the church in Ephesus, predominantly made up of Gentiles. And he's very much concerned about them going back and living like they used to live in times gone by. Let me ask you, brethren, and I want you to think carefully about this. As you study throughout the epistles, are you not impressed with how much attention is given to the way that Christians are to live? Why do we suppose that that becomes a problem? Why so much attention given to how Christians are to live? That becomes the substance, does it not, of this Ephesian letter. Yes, we see the blessings that are offered in Christ. We've discussed that, Ephesians 1, verse 3. To note how that these blessings are extended to both Jews and Gentiles on the same terms. We've noted the difficulty that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, and yet how Paul recognizes that they are united in one body unto God through the cross. And though there are cultural differences, they're saved exactly the same way. That both become children of God, heirs according to promise. And then beginning in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, he begins to instruct them how that they are to walk. That they are to walk worthily of the gospel whereby they have been called. They are to walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 8, because that's what you've become. He identifies qualities that have characterized their past, ungodly living, immoral lifestyles. And in this epistle, he tells them to put on the armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of error. Now, my friend, why do we find such numerous admonitions written to Christians about how they are to live? Paul, as you recall, left Timothy in Ephesus. And Timothy is further instructed in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 3. as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine, neither to give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than a dispensation of God which is in faith, so do I now. He warns concerning some, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said that have made shipwreck of the faith in chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. And then he admonishes them how that they are to conduct themselves, and in particular how that women are to adorn themselves. He instructs Timothy regarding the church, concerning the appointment of elders and the qualifications that these men are to have, and he tells him why. In chapter 4, because there's going to be folks who will teach wrong things. Well, we noted that he's already warned those Ephesian elders of that very thing. And then as Paul writes these things to Timothy, still at Ephesus, as Paul is imprisoned a second time, he tells Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside after the fables of men, the teachings of men. Now what I want you to see in all of this introduction is that Paul has a very real concern for these brethren, a very real concern. When we consider that the book of Revelation, as some have questioned the date of its writing, whether it was written in prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 A.D., or whether it was written later, dealing with the persecution under the reign of Domitian, about 96 A.D., certainly it would not be debated that there is a lapse of time from the time that Paul was in Ephesus till the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And during that lapse of time, some things have occurred. The danger is real. Whether it be 20 years or whether it be 40 years, the lapse of time presents dangers that are very real. Now, brethren, I'm talking with you. When we think about the church in Lancaster, 20 years from now, what will it be? Will the warnings that we read concerning these brethren in Ephesus be as real? Or are they as real today as they were to them then? Not to go back and live the kind of life that we once lived. The changes that may take place. What will the complexion of the congregation here be, say, in 20 years? What will it be in 40 years? Will it even exist in that period of time? Now, with those thoughts in mind, I want us to turn our attention to the book of Revelation and notice what John pens about the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, the writer says, I know thy works. Now, who is the writer? We say the writer is John. That's true. But who is the epistle from? Well, the epistle is from the Lord. You'll notice in the text, in verse 13, it says, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with its with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white, and as white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a flaming fire, and feet likened to burnished brass. In verse 18, he said, and the living one, and I was dead, and then behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest. The Lord is telling John to write these things down. What is it that he wants written concerning those in Ephesus? To the angel of the church in Ephesus, these things you write. Well, write what? It says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. The Lord said, I know thy works. I know what you're doing, both good and bad. There are some things that are to be complimented. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your toil. I know the effort that you've put into the things that you're doing. This could certainly not be said concerning the church in Sardis, as you see in chapter 3. There is nothing to commend there. He said, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but thou art dead. That's not a good thing, is it?
He said, you've not perfected any of your works. But concerning those in Ephesus, I know thy works. I know your toil. You see, there's no place in the church for the man who won't work. But what we see here is they were busy. They were working in John chapter 9. John chapter 9 in verse 4. Jesus said, we must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man work. Emphasis placed upon working in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The apostle said, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. The point I want you to see just here is when the Lord said, I know thy works, he knew of their zeal. He knew of their enthusiasm in times gone by. These were good things. He knew the effort that had been invested in what they were doing. But look further in the text in chapter 2 in verse 2. He said, I know thy works, thy toil and patience. In verse 3, the thought continues, and thou hast patience and didst bear for my name's sake and hast not grown weary. The Lord could commend these brethren in Ephesus because they had not thrown in the towel in despair. They were continuing to persevere. They had patiently maintained their defense of the truth. Even as you'll notice in this text, they were amidst those who would teach wrong things. And they were in defense of the truth. The writer said they had not grown weary. Weariness is certainly a danger. The apostle writing to the Galatians said, ye shall reap if you faint not. Don't be weary. Verse 9. Well, the point being is these brethren are to be commended because they have not grown weary. But also you'll notice in the text, the church in Ephesus is commended because of their discipline in verse 2. I know thy works, thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men and didst try them that call themselves apostles and they are not and didst find them false. They're doing what's right as it pertains to evil men. That expression that you can't bear evil men shows an intolerance for those characters among them that would so live. You cannot bear evil men, which indicates that the church in Ephesus practiced discipline. They were intolerant of those who would practice sinful things. Now, I understand the necessity to be patient with those who are weak, patient with those who are learning. In Romans chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, but him that is weak in faith, receive ye, yet not for decision of scruples. Now, let me hasten to say that those things that are considered in Romans chapter 14 may be considered authorized liberties. That is, those that man may practice, but he doesn't have to practice. Those things that are regulated by his conscience. In chapter 15, verse 1, he said, now we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. There are such things that fit into the category of Romans chapter 14, but let me again hasten to say not everything fits Romans 14. Moral and doctrinal matters don't fit Romans chapter 14. They're not matters of conscience. But as we look in this text, though the church in Ephesus is commended because they did not tolerate evil men, so likewise there's a lesson for us not to be tolerant of those who practice wrong things and pursue that practice. In chapter 16 of the book of Romans, beginning in verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which ye learned, and turn ye away from them. Paul said if they're not going to practice the truth, you withdraw from them. They're not to be tolerated in your midst. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, those who were disorderly, they were not to keep company with those men. John said in 2 John beginning in verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The point being, you're not to fellowship them either. If you do, you become a partaker in their evil works. Those in Ephesus are commended on that behalf. They did not endure evil men. What else do we learn about the church in Ephesus? Down the pike from the time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. He said, you try them that call themselves apostles and they are not, and just find them false. You remember back in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was meeting with those Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he said that there's going to be some of you that will arise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Some of you will teach error. Well, indeed, by the time we are reading now, time down the pike, in Revelation chapter 2, some were doing that very thing. And the bulk of those in the church in Ephesus would not tolerate it. And neither should we. It ought not to surprise us that there might be those who call themselves apostles that would teach wrong things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer said, and such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, fashioning themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for even Satan fashioneth himself into an angel of light. It is no great thing, therefore, if his ministers also fashion themselves as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Beloved, when we ever reach the point that we say, well, that man must be right because he's serving as one of the elders. Beloved, be careful. Are we saying that those who serve as elders can't be challenged or can't be wrong? Here were some who called themselves apostles, and they're not. And they were challenged by the brethren in Ephesus. They were found to be false. In 1 John chapter 4, we read of the very same thing. Of some who denied that Jesus came in the flesh, and they tried the spirits to see whether or not they were from God. That's a commendable thing to say this about those in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. As we've said repeatedly, just because it's said from this pulpit doesn't necessarily make it so. Don't fear calling it in question. Now, my friend, they're commended. In verse 6, the writer says, thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there's been a great deal of speculation on what that was, what the Nicolaitans were, and what they taught that was wrong, and so forth. But be it understood that what they taught was wrong, whatever it was. What they taught was wrong. The writer in chapter 2 says in verse 14, behold, speaks of those who hold the teaching of Balaam. In chapter 20, or chapter 2, verse 20, he speaks of followers of the woman Jezebel. Again, there's speculation whether there was a woman in the church there named Jezebel, or he's simply describing the fornication that existed and was being tolerated by those brethren in Thyatira. But again, be that as it may, what we're talking about concerning those in Ephesus is they were not tolerant of error. Whether it was practiced among them or whether it was teaching that was among them. What else do we learn? Well, we learn that they had some problems. Though there are many commendable things about the church in Ephesus, the writer says in verse 4, but I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Well, that becomes the fly in the ointment, doesn't it? Thou didst leave thy first love. There was a pretension about them to do the right things, but yet their heart was not what it needed to be. They are condemned because they have left their first love. Now, I want you to consider this church in Ephesus. Paul had been responsible for the establishment of the church there. He had first visited them in Acts chapter 18, as we've noticed. He spent 3+ years among those brethren in Ephesus, establishing them, to the extent that all Asia had heard the truth as a result of the work there in Ephesus. Some very commendable things. He had left Aquila and Priscilla there. They had taken Apollos aside and taught him more fervently the way of truth. We know that Timothy had been left there. They've had some good preachers, haven't they, over the years? No doubt taught a great deal of truth. They have received this epistle from Paul, warning them of dangers that they face. But yet, a few years down the pike, he says, thou hast left thy first love. I have this against you. One of the things we want to see in that is that we can become comfortable, established in a formality that in our minds equals faithfulness when it is not. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading beginning in verse 5, Paul describes some who were teaching wrong things and practicing wrong things, yet he says, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. For of these are they that creep into houses and take captive women's silly women laden with sins, led away by divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Even names, Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses, so do these also withstand the truth, men corrupted in mind, reprobate concerning the faith. Here is a church that has had some good preachers there, but they've left their first love. Oh, things might look good, but things aren't good. Now let me ask you, brethren, can you imagine receiving the same admonition that we're reading about in the Ephesian letter? We've talked about that rather extensively over the last several weeks. How that these Ephesians are warned about going back and living like they used to live in ignorance. Their minds darkened, alienated from Christ. As you read in chapter 5, in verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. But there were some among them trying to persuade them that this was okay. Paul calls that empty words. In verse 8, he said, you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In verse 15, look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, understanding what the will of the Lord is. He talks about their relationship. Their relationships one to another. The husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship. The master-servant relationship, as they are to submit one to another and recognize the proper roles. These are very real, brethren, to these in Ephesus. Are they not dangers to us? Is there no danger of you returning to an ungodly lifestyle that perhaps characterized your manner of life before you became a Christian? In Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 10, he says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the error, wiles of the devil. Is there no real need for us to be concerned about this armor? We've studied this extensively. In chapter 6. We know that the Apostle Peter wrote to those of the dispersion, and he said that you're to long for the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby unto salvation. He warned them concerning false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and then in 2 Peter chapter 3, he identified some of the things that some of those false teachers would falsely teach. They would deny there's a second coming. They would deny there's going to be a destruction of the world. He assures them that the passing of time does not void the promise of God. And knowing these things, he commands them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 18 of chapter 3. Now with such admonitions found repeatedly throughout the New Testament, do we think that we don't need such admonitions? That once we have obeyed the gospel, all is well, our ticket is punched? Not so, brethren. The Hebrews were warned because they had not grown, they had not matured as they ought to. And he cautions them that they've become dull of hearing. And so consequently, they've not grown, they've not matured like they should. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I have this against you, he said. Let me ask you, when Paul warns them in the Ephesian letter and warns those Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, did the change come immediately? Or is change generally a process? I want to suggest to you, brethren, When you first obeyed the gospel, where did you see yourself 20 years from that time? Did you see yourself attending maybe every other service or once a month or spasmodically? Or did you see yourself perhaps just not attending at all? Were we excited about family members and friends that we worked with that were not Christians, about sharing with them what we've learned? What's happened? The Hebrew writer was concerned about those Hebrews drifting. Look at your, if you will, at your Bible in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. We drift. This change that Paul is warning the Ephesians about is not one that would come overnight, but it is one that would come through process of time if they did not take heed. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, we see evidence of that change. It has become a reality. He said, I have left, or you have left your first love. Look at it, beloved. We talk about what we used to be, don't we? You ever use that expression? Used to? Does it bug you sometimes just how much you use that expression? About what used to be? I used to do this. Used to do that. Used to be faithful in attendance, never missed a time. Used to study my Bible every day, had an appointed time in the day when I would read. Do you do that now? Used to pray often with regularity and give thanks, but now you see we just don't pray as often as we used to. Used to be interested in converting other folks. But let me hasten to say, brethren, we can't live on what we used to do. We can't live in the glory days. I find myself often talking about what used to be, and that don't change it. I've heard some of you talk about what used to be. Talk about enthusiasm with a particular Bible class and so forth. You know, when we think about what used to be and think about the days of those Bible classes, we think about 20 years ago when we were a child living at home and Mom and Dad brought me every time the doors were open. And now I'm all grown up. Where am I when it's Bible class time? You see what a difference time makes? And we talk about what used to be. We can't live in the past. We can't live on what used to be and past accomplishments. And that's difficult for us. It's difficult for me. Well, what's the answer then? They're exhorted to remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. It's a good thing to remember what used to be. That has some motivation to make it like it must be. But like it must be today. Turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 137. In Psalms chapter 137, the psalmist writes concerning the condition of the people of God as they recall what used to be before the days of captivity. In Psalms chapter 137, beginning in verse 1, it said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows of the midst thereof we hanged up our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us requireth of us myrrh, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Jehovah's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I remember not thee, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Jehovah, against the children of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, that art to be destroyed. Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the rock. What is it that these people are doing? I remember how it was before the days of captivity. Well, my point is, if you're not what you need to be today, do you remember a time when you were? Is that a motivating factor to help change things now? That's the point that the writer is making, beloved, in Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember where you were and do the first works. In Luke chapter 15, we talk about the prodigal son. Caitlin was telling me that she studied in Luke chapter 15. We're going to be talking about the prodigal son. But you'll notice that the prodigal son, though he was in the pig pen and was so hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, he came to himself. And there he remembered how that in his father's house even the servants had bread enough and to spare. And he said, I perish here with hunger. You see, it was this memory of his father's house that made him desire that it would be like it used to be. And so remembering where we were is a motivating factor. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32 called upon those Hebrews who were being persecuted, some giving up and returning to the practices of Judaism. He said, but call to remembrance the former days. And then he tells them the zeal and the enthusiasm, the participation they had with those who were being persecuted. Remember how it was. What's happened to you now? So the Lord to those in Ephesus calls upon them to remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. And then he calls upon them to repent. Now that's an interesting word. We don't talk about that as much as we should. What does it mean to repent? Dictionary definition. To change one's mind for the better. Heartily to amend with abhorrence for one's past sins. If I'm not what I need to be, I need to reflect upon that and determine that that's not satisfying, that's not satisfactory. Something must change, and then determine to do that. W.E. Vine tells us this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. A.T. Robertson puts it like this, that John did not call upon people to be sorry, but to change their mental attitudes and conduct. Both of those elements are involved. Now, as we read in Revelation 2:5, remember therefore whence thou art fallen and repent. Be sorry in mind that what you've done or doing is displeasing to the Lord with the determination to change that and then change it. That's repentance. You can do that. Remember wherefore or therefore whence thou art fallen and repent. We'll not take the time to talk about these examples. You have the outlines. You can look at them and see. We know that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus said they did. But what did Jonah, what did the Ninevites do when Jonah preached? It tells us they turned from their evil ways. They stopped doing these things and started doing right things. The rebellious son who was told to go work in the field today and he said, I will not. The text tells us he repented himself and went. He changed his mind and he changed his practice. And wasn't that what the prodigal did when he came to himself? He said, I will arise and go to my father and I'll tell him, I have sinned against thee and against heaven. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. But he hadn't bettered things yet, has he? He arose and went unto his father. He acted upon his decision. He changed the thing that was wrong. What did the Ephesians initially do? When Paul was among them and taught against the practice of sorcery, they brought their books and piled them together and burned them in the sight of all, the text tells us, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. They declared publicly, we don't do this anymore. And they destroyed their books. Well, when John pens the words of the Lord, remember whence thou art fallen and repent. Well, what had they done when they remembered where they were back years ago? You see the point, don't you? It cost them, but they made a turn back then. What about now? He said, now do the first works. Do what you did back then. Had the same zeal, the vim and vigor and enthusiasm. Now, if you're not willing to do that, then here's what I'll do. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 5, Revelation 2, verse 5, the text continues, or else I come unto thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place. The King James translation includes the word quickly. What we see in this is a threatened visit of judgment. Else I come quickly and will move thy candlestick out of its place. Well, what does that mean to move the candlestick out of its place? Turn in your Bible to Revelation 1. In Revelation 1, you'll note there in verse 20, the text says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches." Now let me ask you, what was the candlestick in Ephesus? That was the church in Ephesus, wasn't it? The removal of the candlestick, what did that mean? The church in Ephesus would be removed. It would no longer be the Lord's church in Ephesus. They would become extinct, if you please. Their identity would be lost. Now, do you see the seriousness of the warning? You see, just because the Apostle Paul had been among them and taught them the truth, just because they had had a good start in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, just because they had had a host of good preachers through the years, including the Apostle Paul for 3 years, Aquila and Priscilla being among them, Apollos and Timothy, just because they had in time past been taught the truth and taught well, was not a guarantee of their future, was it? You see, the warning is you must correct these things or you will not belong to me. You'll be extinct. Now here's the promise. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh. That is, here's the man that changes. Here's the man who conquers these things. To him will I give to eat at the tree of life. There were those who practiced idolatry, and you can read of the things that characterized them as you turn back to the Ephesian letter in chapter 4 and on into chapter 5. To eat of the tree of life is a promise of eternal life. Because the tree of life is in the paradise of God, in heaven itself. What is it He's promising to them? If you'll overcome, you can go to heaven. If you don't, you won't. That's a pretty simple lesson, isn't it? But what I want you to see, beloved, is that the danger is very real. And the question that we have on the screen is an important question. Have you left your first love? You know, one of the things that a gospel preacher can say when he has knowledge of a local congregation for 20 or 30 years is, I'm familiar with the history. I know what was. I know what is. And here are some things perhaps we need to give attention to. I don't know what the future holds, but I know that decisions that we make today may very well determine what the future is tomorrow. Now, that's true on an individual basis too. There are those in the audience this morning that are not Christians. You don't have to leave this place that way. You can leave the building a Christian. But in order to do that, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that so. You can't continue the practice of sinful things, whether that be the things that you're committing that you know are wrong, or things that you are omitting that you know you need to be doing. That must change. You must then be willing to confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Everything is ready this morning to help you do that. We would encourage you to do that. Do everything in our power to accommodate you. Perhaps you've done that, and the very things we've been talking about this morning apply to you. You're not faithful to the Lord. You've left your first love. There may be a lot of commendable qualities, but unless you repent and do the first works, you'll be lost. If we can help you this morning by praying with you and for you to that end, then make that known while together we stand and sing this song.